All right, well, our text this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's just pray once more. Our Father, we come before you this morning, as has already been said, few in number. And yet, Lord, we have confidence in your love for each one of us here. We are reckoning upon your promises, Lord, that where even two or three are gathered together in your name, that there you are in our midst. Lord, these things that we're considering this morning are so wonderful and so glorious that even if there is only one person here, Lord, there ought to be reality in the proclamation of it. I ask, O Father, that you would open up each one of our hearts, including mine. Open up my eyes, open up our eyes, and open up our ears, and open up our hearts, O Father, and pour forth your light and your glory into it, O Lord. Show us the riches that there are in your gospel, we pray this morning. We ask for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, O Father, that you would come down and fill your temple with glory this morning for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, remember that in the Gospel of John tells us exactly what his purpose is in writing this book. His purpose is to convince and persuade his readers to believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing in him, they would have eternal life in his name. We saw last week that before launching into the narrative, historical part of his gospel, that John begins with an introduction, which is often called a prologue. And in those first 18 verses of his gospel, he just gives us a brief overview, introduction to who this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was. And he says that he is not just a man, but rather he is the eternal creator, the one who was with God from all eternity and yet also was very God. And he's the source of all light and of all life. And above all things, he is the express revelation, an ultimate and perfect disclosure of God to us. He is, in his very person and in coming, the one who reveals who God is to us and what God has to say to us. So now, as we look at verse 19, John begins the historical part of his gospel. And he begins the same place that the other gospel writers begin, that is with the ministry of John the Baptist. So what I'd like to do today is just to consider John the Baptist's ministry. Now, first of all, notice that John the Baptist is always in the New Testament, and as we'll see, even in the Old Testament, his ministry marks the beginning of the gospel period, the beginning of the fulfillment of the messianic promises from the Old Testament. In Mark's gospel, he begins this way in verse 1. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then what does he do? He starts talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the beginning of the gospel. And you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Peter, they're trying to figure out before Pentecost what to do about the fact that Judas had betrayed the Lord and then had gone and hung himself. So they were reduced from the 12 to 11, and they had to replace Judas. And Peter says, we need to pick someone to replace him. And the person that replaces him has to be someone that's been with us during this entire time that the Lord was with us, beginning with the baptism of John until the Lord was taken up from us. So that period of time of being witnesses of the coming of Christ, it began with John and his baptism. Now, let me just read this to you from Luke chapter 1. I think this is pretty amazing. Luke chapter 1, and this is verse 67. You don't have to turn here necessarily. Luke 1, verse 67. This is at the birth of John the Baptist. It says, and his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. In other words, John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, is prophesying, saying, God has sent us salvation. He sent us our Redeemer. But this is the thing is, he's talking obviously about Jesus, but he's prophesying this way at not the birth of Jesus, but at the birth of John the Baptist. He says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So you see, the idea is that the coming of John the Baptist is so inseparably joined with the coming of the Messiah himself that when John shows up, it marks the beginning of redemption. You see that? And so in the Old Testament, not only is Christ himself prophesied, but John the Baptist is prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 40, which John himself quotes here, when they say, well, who do you say you are? In verse 23, John says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. And not only Isaiah, but Malachi. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, John the Baptist is prophesied as coming. And in fact, in chapter 4, the very last verses in the entire Old Testament are, I'm sending Elijah, in other words, John the Baptist, to come. And then that's it. The Old Testament revelation is closed and followed by 400 years of silence. And during that time, what was it that God's people, Israel, could cling to? What was the last word from God? John the Baptist is coming. And he was the one that came and broke that silence after 400 years. So you see something of the importance and the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. Now, why is this? What was so significant? What was so necessary about John? Who was he? And that's the question that John, not John the Baptist, but John, the writer of this gospel, the apostle, that's the question that he focuses on. In verse 19, it says, these Jews came and they asked him this question, who are you? That's the question that John, the writer of the gospel, wants to answer for us here. And he answers this question, if you remember from last week, in the prologue. He sums up John the Baptist's ministry in the prologue in verses 6 through 8. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came, why? As a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So who was John the Baptist? He was a witness, to bear witness about the Messiah, the Christ. And that's exactly what he says in our text in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. What does a witness do? a witness testifies. So this is his fleshing out the testimony, the witness of John that he summarized in the prologue. Now, in one sense, John the Baptist is just like all the other Old Testament prophets. What all those Old Testament prophets did was they testified, they bore witness to, they prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. That's what they were doing. But the special position that John the Baptist has is, whereas all the Old Testament prophets were looking ahead to the eventual coming of the Messiah, John the Baptist is the ultimate and the final of those Old Testament prophets who stands at the very threshold of the Messianic age. And he points forward, not forward to a coming Messiah, but he introduces him in the flesh when he actually comes. You see. And so John the Baptist, as it were, takes that ancient prophetic mantle that had been passed along through the ages in the Old Testament at various times and in various ways. God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Now at last, the last of these prophets, John the Baptist, takes that prophetic mantle and passes it once and for all to the true prophet, the final word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus said, in Luke 16, the law and the prophets were until John, and now the kingdom of God is preached. So, with the remaining time, what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to look at three different characteristics of the ministry of John the Baptist and try to draw some inferences and applications to Christianity in general and to the life of a Christian. And to just, even to reality, you could say. Three characteristics of the ministry of John the Baptist. And the first is, what's the big overarching thing that we notice about his ministry? It's certainly this, at least in the Gospel of John. The big thing that we notice in John the Baptist's ministry, first of all, is that Christ is all and man is nothing. Christ is all and man is nothing. We see that again in the prologue. What does it say? Verse 6. About there's this man, John the Baptist, that came. In verse 7, he says he was a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Notice verse 8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That's the big thing. John is not the light. Verse 9. The true light. That's Jesus Christ. Christ is all. Man is nothing. John is nothing. Look again at our text. They come and ask him, who are you? Notice the way he answers. He doesn't immediately say, I'm the fulfillment of all these prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi. But what does he say? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They ask, what are you? Are you Elijah? Now, this puzzles commentators a bit, because Jesus in the Synoptic Gospel says he was Elijah. He was the fulfillment that Elijah would come in Malachi chapter 4. Maybe John the Baptist didn't realize that he was the fulfillment of that because he had such low thoughts of himself, perhaps. Or maybe he just was trying to correct the Pharisees and the Jews' wrong idea that Elijah himself literally was going to return. And he's saying, no, I'm the spirit of Elijah, but I'm not actually Elijah incarnate. I don't know. But the point is, he denies, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. And then they ask him, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Remember, we talked about this last week too, that Moses said that God's going to raise up for you a prophet like me. God's going to put his words into his mouth, and you better listen to him. But God will call you into account for whether you or not you listen to his words. Talking again about Christ. And John says, no, no, no. I'm none of those things. I'm nothing. And then the Jews basically say, well, look, we can't go back to the people that sent us with a series of denials. Who is he? Well, he's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. But yet he's out there baptizing. So they say, well, who are you? We need to give an answer. Who are you? Who do you say that you are? What do you say about yourself? And he says, basically, I'm nothing but a voice. All I am is a voice just proclaiming the true light. I'm just a witness about the true light. I'm just a voice preparing the way for the one who's coming after me. They continue questioning him. Well, why are you baptizing then? If you're not the Christ, they say this in verse 25. They asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, And why are you baptizing? Why is everybody coming out here to you if you're not important? And he basically says, I baptize with water. You almost get the sense he's saying, I only baptize with water. I'm just taking people and dropping them under the water. That's all I'm doing. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What is John saying? Well, in that day, as I understand it, when you had a relationship between a teacher and a student, the student was expected to perform essentially all the duties that a slave would perform for their teacher. They were to serve their teacher and perform all the duties of a slave except for one thing. Only the slave would remove the sandals from the feet of the person. This job was exclusively that of a slave. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that for this one who's coming. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. And brothers and sister, and maybe sisters that are listening, this is the reality of all realities. This is the thing that we need to take from this text, and this is the thing that is at the heart and center of all reality, is that Christ is absolutely all. There is one who is so transcendent and exalted and worthy incomprehensibly above us that not one person, doesn't matter if they're the most exalted and gifted and anointed saint that has ever lived, the greatest preacher, you think in your mind who are the most holy and gifted and used men and women of God in history, not one of them has ever been worthy to be the slave of Jesus Christ, let alone to be his rival. This is the reality. And this is the thing that wicked men, evil, unregenerate in heart men, do not want to conceive of and do not want to admit to. Mankind, our attitude by nature in our sins is we want to take God and make him as small as possible. And we want to make ourselves as big as possible. But that is the farthest thing from the truth. That is the biggest lie. That is the ultimate deception that Satan has cast upon this darkened world in which we live. Man wants to imagine that we are the center of all meaning and of all purpose, that everything is about us, that everything revolves around us. We want to esteem men as being great and give glory to men and put our trust in men. But God says, no, there is one who is so worthy that the greatest of all men, here's John the Baptist, he was prophesied of in the Old Testament. He says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I have no comprehension of what that even means. What does that mean to be full of the Holy Spirit from the mother's womb? And he says, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That is the reality of all realities. And it is the thing that Satan and that wicked people who are unregenerate will fight against more than anything else. Look at a few scriptures here on this. Look at Romans chapter 1. What it says. Brothers, we get used to this. I get used to this because this is so much in our hearts by nature. And this is so much, we're saturated with humanism. We're saturated with high thoughts of ourselves and of other people and low thoughts of God. We get used to this. Romans chapter 1, verse 23, it says this. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Imagine that. They exchanged. Why? What insanity, what monstrosity to take the glory of the immortal God and exchange it for what? For images resembling mortal man. God, they want man to be big. They want man to be glorified. But God, they have no desire to glorify him. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now I say we get used to this, but this is the travesty and the tragedy of all tragedies and travesties. How can this be? Why is this? This is irrational. It's unreasonable. It's insane. It's like God says to Israel, don't worry about a king. I'll be your king. I will be your king. They say, no, we want Saul. Give us a man to be our king. Incredible. But the fact is, as I said, that God himself declares, and he is bent on making things as they ought to be and as they really are. He is bent on putting man in our proper place and putting the Lord Jesus Christ in his proper place. He is bent on that. Let me read this to you from Isaiah chapter 2. You can turn, actually, if you want, this is a little bit longer passage, so you can turn there if you want. But Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Isaiah 2, verse 10 says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is what God is doing. This is the goal of his eternal purpose, is that all the lofty, proud, unreasonable, wicked, rebellious, monstrous, haughty thoughts of man will be humbled and brought low. And there's only going to be one left standing, exalted, and that is the Lord. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And he goes on with several metaphors of things in that day that were considered to be exalted, glorious things. This is just a metaphor speaking about man's pride and his boasting and his exaltation and his high thoughts of himself. Verse 13, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. It's like God saying, you want me to sum up for you where I'm going in my directing of history and the unfolding of my eternal purpose? You want a summary of what I'm doing? I'm taking absolutely everything that has ever exalted itself up against me, and I'm bringing it down like a forest full of trees. I'm chopping every one of them down until there's only one left standing, my beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see from the ministry of John the Baptist. Keep on reading here. Verse 18. The idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, and before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Now listen to this. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? You see that? That's the takeaway from all this. The Lord Jesus Christ is all. He alone will be exalted, and man, who we are so tempted to glorify and honor and put our trust in, is nothing. Stop regarding him. Regard the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, we looked at this last week. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, speaking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You know, there's a cliche that people say all the time, that God has a reason for everything. And the way that's always said, or almost always said, humanistically, you know, as though something bad happens to me, and I may not be serving God at all, I might not be a Christian, but something bad happens to me, well, God had a reason for my good. Well, he does have a reason, but it doesn't necessarily have to do with your good, especially if you're not a Christian. The reason that he has for everything he does is for his son, for his son's sake, for his son's glory, not necessarily for the good of people that are in rebellion against him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I say again, this is the essence of all reality. You could sum up what is at the very center of the fabric of this universe, that Jesus Christ has the preeminence in everything. That he alone is exalted in that day. He is all, and man is nothing. And I say God is bent on putting man in his proper place and putting Christ in his. Now, this worldly mindset of exalting and glorifying man and making man big and trying to make God small, that is at the heart of every false religion. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about imams for Islam or Buddhist monks or Roman Catholic veneration of saints. It's all this these holy men. There's this veneration of these holy people. These people that we can look to and put up on a pedestal. And this creeps even into evangelical churches. These people up here who are so smart and so gifted and so holy and so anointed or whatever. But all that belongs to this worldly, corrupt, fleshly system. It is all anti-Christ and anti-God. It's the antithesis of the gospel. Now, as I said, this is the thing that worldly and wicked people hate above everything else. We want everything to be about us. We want to be the center. Me and other human beings that are like me, we want everything to revolve around us. But not so for the Christian, right? Don't you feel anything in you as I'm sharing these things that says, yes, I want Christ to be all. I want him to be exalted. Everything ought to be revolving around him. He ought to be having the preeminence in everything. Doesn't something in you rise up when I say that? That's how it is for the Christian. Even though in our flesh there's still a temptation and from the devil to try to make Christ small, yet the Christian, what is it to become a Christian? What happens at conversion? A radical transformation takes place, doesn't it? I mean, for a long time, people thought that the whole solar system and the sun and all the planets revolved around the earth. They thought that we were the center of everything. And then a man named Copernicus comes along and says, actually, I've found out it's exactly the opposite. Everything doesn't revolve around us. It all revolves around the sun. And they killed him. They didn't want to hear it. And the same type of Copernican revolution takes place every time a person becomes a Christian, a child of God. One of the first things that happens when you become a Christian, wasn't this your experience? Is you started to have the sense, it's not all about me, it's all about him. He's the one who has the preeminence, and you want it to be that way. And suddenly your whole life becomes not about living for yourself, not about honoring yourself, not about glorifying yourself, but about glorifying him. And the beat of your heart is for his glory. That's what happens any time a person becomes a Christian. This is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is designed to abase man and make man nothing, so that no flesh would glory in his presence, so that no one boasts except in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and if there be any other thing you need for salvation. And yet, the way the gospel is so often preached throughout the world, and especially in our country, is to take this carnal, worldly, wicked desire to have man made much of and glorified, and to make God small and little, and to make a gospel that is suited to that kind of worldly, wicked mindset. Come to Jesus. You've got a great life. You're a good person. You ought to feel good about yourself. You're so worthy that he loves you and died for you. And he'll make your life so much better. He'll give you all these things that you wanted. He'll give you the desire of your heart. What about Christ and his glory? What about, not for your sake, O Israel, do I do it, but for my name's sake? The gospel is not primarily about us, but it's about him. Everything is about him. And the gospel is designed to abase man and to exalt Christ to his proper position. There's a hymn that's not very well known by someone that I've never heard of named Francis Bevan, and it says this. This captures the heart of these things well. Oh, to be but emptier, lowlier, mean, unnoticed, and unknown, and to God a vessel holier, filled with Christ and Christ alone. Not of earth to cloud the glory, not of self the light to dim, telling forth his wondrous story, emptied to be filled with him. So that's the first thing that we see from John the Baptist's ministry. Christ is all, and man is nothing. The last two things that I'd like to look at, taking less time with, have to do with the content of John's message. What was it specifically that he preached about Christ? And we see the first thing in verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John's message, first of all, had to do with the fact that Jesus would be the one who would take away the sins of the world as God's Lamb. Now notice, first of all, he says, the Lamb of God. Jesus is God's Lamb. Why is he God's Lamb? Because, first of all, God is the one who promised to send him. And second of all, because God is the one who finally provided him and did send him. And third of all, because he is a lamb offered up to God to make satisfaction to God's justice and to make an appeasement and a propitiation for God's wrath. He is God's provided and promised and provided lamb for himself. But not only for God, but for us to take away the sins of the world, he says. Now, all through the Old Testament, this is a running theme, a running motif, that God would provide a lamb, that lambs needed to be offered as sacrifices for the sins of the people. And there are so many different contexts and situations in which this took place. And I found it interesting, as I was reading through some commentaries, that they were arguing about which one did John the Baptist have in mind as he was saying this. And I like what one of them, William Hendrickson, said. He said, "Why do we have to choose? Is he not the fulfillment of them all?" And I completely agree with that. So let's look at just a few of them. First of all, think of Abraham on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. You remember that God told Abraham, I'll read here a few of these verses, not all of it. It says in Genesis 22, verse 1, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" And so skipping on down, Abraham takes his son Isaac and they're going up that mountain. And in verse 7, it says, "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?'" There's something missing. I see there's going to be a sacrifice. We have everything we need except for this, for the victim, except for the sacrifice. Notice what God says in verse 8. Abraham said, what God's saying to us through this. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. And then moving on down, Abraham gets him up there on that altar, his own one and only son, the son of promise that God had given him in his old age. And he lays him on that altar and he takes the knife to slaughter his son. And then verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Do you see? This is what John the Baptist is saying. Here's Abraham with his son. His son's going to die unless a substitute can be found for him. And he's just at the verge of losing his son, and suddenly a substitutionary lamb is found. He offered up that lamb instead of his son. And it said, on that mount, and it's thought by some scholars that this same mountain is the mountain upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, or at least near it, one of these mountains. John looks and says, look, there's the lamb, the one that God said he would provide, the one of which it was said, the Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Here he is. He's provided the lamb to be your substitute, to die in your place. Not only that, think of the Passover. God's delivering Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage and the slavery and the oppression. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it with a final and devastating plague that will take the lives of the firstborn in Egypt. And God tells Israel, I will spare you on one condition. Take an unblemished lamb and slaughter it, and take the blood and sprinkle it on your doorpost and on the lintel, and then you stay in that house and you wait. And he said, when I see that blood on that door and I come through to pass judgment, if I see that blood upon the doorpost of your house, that blood of that unblemished Passover lamb, I will pass over you and not judge you. And so John the Baptist says, behold the lamb, the Passover lamb, that if anyone by faith takes his sacrifice and his blood which is spilled out for the sins of the world and sprinkles it upon the door of their heart, God will pass over and no plague and no judgment will fall upon you. Christ says, or rather Paul, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. And Peter says that we've not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Think finally of the Day of Atonement and how that high priest took that first goat and he slaughtered it and offered it to the Lord as a sacrifice. And then he went over to the scapegoat, the second goat. And it says this, Leviticus chapter 16. It says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, brothers, I wonder if you can picture this with me this morning. Can you not picture Aaron dressed in his priestly garments, laying his hands upon this goat and confessing all the sins of the people upon that head? Can you not think of what those people would have thought? The consciousness of guilt, thinking about all their crimes against this holy God, that they had seen His glory come down and fill the temple, and they were fill the tabernacle, and they were afraid. Can you not think of the guilt that defiled their consciences and the fear that they had of his dread and his terror and all those sins being transferred and imputed upon the head of that goat? And then seeing that goat, it says, bearing all of their sins off. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. It says, send it away into the wilderness. And they can see that goat going and going and going and disappearing into the wilderness until it's gone and you can't see it anymore. What's God saying to us? He's saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If by faith you lay your hands on that dear head of his, and there like a penitent you stand and confess your sins upon his head, by faith, confessing your sins upon him and believe. This is what God has provided, brothers. He's provided a lamb to take away your sins, that they would disappear from you as far as the east is from the west, disappearing into the wilderness. Can you see by faith your sins disappearing as you entrust yourself to this Lamb of God? Brothers, this is the only gospel that there is. This is the only good news that there is. There's no other good news in all the world but this good news. There's no other religion that offers any real solution to your sin problem and mine. All the others are just hack jobs. They're just patching up something that can't be patched up. There's no other religion that offers a way to take away the sins and, as Micah says, to plunge them into the depths of the sea so that they're gone and we can stand before God with an undefiled conscience because our sins have been purged by this Lamb of God. This is the only good news that there is, brothers. We need not stand before God with guilty consciences. We can approach with confidence, with boldness, believing that our sins have been charged to His account and been taken away and removed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You need not go to any man. You need not go to any priest. John says, there's the Lamb. And the disciples in verse 35 leave Him and start following Jesus. Don't put your trust in any human institution. Don't go and do penance. Don't offer sacrifices. Don't try to clean up your life and try to do better. God won't accept it. God Himself has provided a Lamb to take away your sins. Every one of them. What does it say in this verse? All the iniquities of the people, all their transgressions, all their sins without exception, charged to His head, and He's gone. The sins are gone forever. I say this is the only good news that there is. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. And finally, let me just mention this very briefly. The last thing that John says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is that He is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Notice this in verses 32 and 33. It says, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now listen, this is so important. I think it's quite interesting that of all of the signs that God Himself gave this sign to John, how will you know? John's out there preaching in the wilderness. He says, I myself didn't even know Him. I just know that I'm here because someone greater than me is coming. The Messiah is coming, and I'm just preparing the way for Him. I have no idea who it is. God comes to him and says, this is how you'll know. You'll see somebody coming, and you'll see a vision of a lamb next to him that's going to be slaughtered to take away the sins of the people. Is that the sign that He gives? It's not. As big as that is, as important as that is, what we just shared, that's not the sign that God gave him. God said, this is how you'll know the one who is coming, the Messiah. The one on whom, He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. And He says, I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. My point, brothers, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is as much a fundamental work of the Messiah, a part of His duty and a part of His work as the Messiah, as the removing of our sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit is every bit as much a gospel promise provided in the New Covenant as the removal of sins. And I also think it's interesting that in the other Gospels, no mention in the other Gospels of Him being the Lamb of God in this situation when He was baptized. Only the Gospel of John even mentions that. But all four of them say that He's the one who was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm not trying to rank these things. I'm not in any way trying to lower the significance of the sacrificial death of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm simply trying to say that that's only half of the story. And that is the half that is very much emphasized in many circles in our nation. But how many emphasize the other side of it? Notice a couple of verses on this in closing. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It says, and Peter said to them, repent. This is right after Pentecost when he's preaching to the multitude. They said, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the first half. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the second half. You see that? One more. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's the first half. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's the second half. If we believe that what is offered in the gospel is simply forgiveness of sins, and nothing more than that, and we go on in our lives the same, only believing that our sins are forgiven, that is not the full gospel. But the full gospel is forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The full gospel is the Lamb takes away the sins of the world, and then He plunges you into the Holy Spirit rather than into water. Well, this sums up Christianity, doesn't it? Christ is all, and man is nothing. That's at the very heart of reality itself. And who is Christ? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and He is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 sums this up for us. For we are the circumcision, that's we're the true people of God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, we'll close there. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this again. I want to maybe spend some time looking at just what exactly it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week. Amen. Let's sing one more song here in conclusion. Jesus, the name high over all. Jesus, the name high over all. In hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners give. It scatters all their guilty fear, it turns their hell to heaven, it turns their hell to heaven. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters break, and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls it speaks, and life into the dead, and life into the dead. Oh, that my Jesus heavenly charms might every bosom move. Fly, sinners, fly into those arms of everlasting love, of everlasting love. His only righteousness I show, 'tis saving grace proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb, to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death. Behold, behold the Lamb. Behold, behold the Lamb. Malala, would you close us in prayer, please? Yes.
Father, you are all in all. And thank you for the words that we have heard this morning. Yes. That, Father, you are the center of everything.
Oh Amen. God. Yes.
Us, oh God, you are the greatest of all.
Amen. Things. Yes.
Father, you are the center of all things. And Father, we just want to thank you this morning that, Father, you have brought these words to us. Help us this morning, even as we go out of this place, that our eyes may be set upon you. Our focus may be upon you. That our lives may bear much fruit to you. Oh, Father, help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.